pray and pray for and bless our youth as they go off to their Bible study. Be blessed. Amen. All right, so 50 days of glory from Easter morning to the eve of Pentecost. And of course, we should know, because we're all experts in Greek, that Pentecost comes from the Greek word Pentecost, meaning 50, of course. It's derived from the same root that we get Pentagon and all sorts of other words that have penta in the root that mean five, whatever those are. So, the 50 days are, of course, the 50 days that are between Easter and Pentecost. Pentecost being the 50-day festival that follows Passover, Easter, which is 3 days following Passover. So, this book by Father Mark Pearson is a book that I'm really excited about. I'm really blessed to be able to have a copy of it and read it and be able to teach on it. I wrote this reference for the CEC's Facebook page that I just positively gushed over. It was embarrassing to read it. But anyway, let's go ahead and look at the first slide. Our outline for the readings, today we're going to talk about chapter 1, and then every subsequent week we're going to talk about two chapters. Chapter 2 and 3, well, chapter 1, we're going to talk about the first chapter, which I understand most of you don't have the book, and we're going to be remedying that this week. But chapter 1 is entitled Jesus Called to Her by Name. Chapters 2 and 3 both deal with the experience on the road to Emmaus. Chapters 4 and 5 deal with Jesus appearing to the apostles. Week 4, which is chapters 6 and 7, deal with doubting Thomas. And then week 5 deals with the restoration of St. Peter. And then following that, we'll have service for ascension. And that will be somebody else's goose to cook, because May 21st will be my last Wednesday night for a while, because May 23rd is my wife's due date. So, anyway, so chapter 1, we think we skipped a slide. Chapter 1, there we go. Jesus called her by name. The biblical passages that we're dealing with in particular for this week are Matthew 28, 1 through 10, Mark 16, 1 through 10, Luke 24, 1 through 11, and John 20, 1 through 18. Now, Canon Pearson starts off by taking a few pages to talk about why these are reliable. Because at a first glance, you might not think they're reliable because they don't agree. Okay? The fact is, and it's a little challenging, because they don't tell precisely the same story. There's a little bit of discord. They don't all tell the story in exactly the same way. Someone includes a little bit here, someone includes a little bit there. There's some people who are there in this one and they're not there in that one. There's a little bit of discrepancy. And there are some who take this discrepancy and use it to discredit the whole thing and say none of it happened. It's all false. Canon Pearson takes this and says, no, quite the contrary. This explains why it's really a trustworthy account. These four gospel narratives are raw accounts, told and retold from the very first, then written down quite soon after the events, and finally unfolded into the evangelist's written telling of the Christ story. It is like a news story covered by several reporters. They all observe the same events, but each notes particular details. Each brings out different aspects of the story deemed to be of importance to the reporter's particular audience. Now, I'm sure that at different times we have all tuned into the news for something of particular importance, and we have said, wow, I can't believe this has happened. And we have watched the news, and then we have gone, I just want to know more about this. And we have switched channels and watched another news station. And when we switched to the other news station and we didn't hear exactly word for word the same story, we went, clearly this event didn't happen. Because they didn't agree word for word. This is all patently false and none of it happened. Right? No, no one thinks that. No one says, because this reporter and this reporter don't agree on 100% of the details, the event didn't happen. We acknowledge that a reporter on CBS and a reporter on NBC and a reporter on ABC and, dare I say, Fox News or CNN are not going to report the news exactly the same. So why would we think that these four evangelists are going to report the news exactly the same way? Okay? Canon Pearson gives four particular reasons to trust the biblical accounts. He actually says that when all witnesses agree, hold off on this for just a second, when all witnesses agree on the accounts in every detail, lawyers, judges, everybody involved in the legal profession suspects a dirty word. They suspect collusion. When everybody comes in and they're like, oh, it happened exactly like this. And then the next person comes in and says, oh, it happened exactly like this. And the third person comes in and it says, it happened exactly like this. Lawyers go, oh God, we're hosed. Oh man, no one's going to believe this. No one will believe this. Because they know that they've been coached. They've been told, this is what you need to say. And people who are critics, the judges, the opposing lawyers, the opposing legal counsel goes, this is clearly a setup. So there's a scholar whose name is quoted in here. His name is Friedrich Buchner. I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly. From a book called Whistling in the Dark, he says, here there is no skill. There is no fanfare. This seems to be telling it the way it was. The narrative is fragmented, shadowy, and incomplete as life itself. The heroes of the faith don't get it. They all fail to grasp the significance of the empty tomb. They just don't get it. Let's look at the reasons that they give to trust the biblical account. The first reason is the accounts don't harmonize. There is no collusion here. Clearly, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John didn't sit together and go, okay, guys, what are we going to say about this? If they did, they'd have the same people there. They'd have the same people leaving and coming back. I mean, it would be cohesive, and it's not. The story's simple. There's no huge fanfare. It doesn't happen in the middle of the city with some great triumph and exaltation. It happens in a garden in the dark with few witnesses, and the witnesses don't get it. We don't see how it happened. He's just, all of a sudden, he's there. One minute he's not there, the next minute he is. He appears when somebody's back's turned. Okay? There's no great fanfare. Okay? Number three, it realistically portrays the heroes of the faith. And by realistically, we can insert the catchphrase unflatteringly. Okay? John, Peter, they don't get it. as I talk about on Sunday, they leave the tomb not thinking he's risen. They leave the tomb thinking his body's been taken. And Mary is crying and desolate. They all fail to grasp the significance of the empty tomb. And finally, the story centers on, gasp, women. Now, here's the thing. In the Jewish court system, such as it was, women were not considered legitimate witnesses. They couldn't be used to give testimony. So if you were going to tell a story to attempt to convert Jewish audiences, you might want to put the story into someone who was considered a legitimate witness. If you're going to fabricate a story that was going to be convincing to Jewish men, you might want to have a Jewish man tell the story. So the fact that a woman is the one who sees him, and a woman who runs around and starts telling everybody he's risen, you gotta believe. Just a woman. Okay. These are all solid reasons that we can trust it. Why? Because in terms of the way that it's put together, if you are going to create a fictional account about the resurrection of a Messiah, this is the crappiest job ever. Because if you are going to create, just sit down at a desk, okay, guys, let's make up a story. These guys did a horrible job. Because there's no great fanfare, the accounts don't match, the heroes of the story come off looking like idiots and unbelievers, and their leading witness has no legal credibility. Why would you make up a story that's that bad? Anyway, let's look at the next slide. There's a great story that he talks about where a pastor whose name is David Kletzing asks his question why they had to remove why the angels removed the stone from the tomb. Okay? Why? And he asked his congregation this, and he received what he was expecting, a lot of answers that said, so Jesus could get out, which is a bogus answer because we know from his experience with the apostles later on that he could pass through locked doors. He just kind of went through it a la Casper the Friendly Ghost. Well, if we didn't need to move the stone so that Jesus could get out, why did we need to remove the stone? Because it's up on the slide. Thank you. The problem is not Jesus coming to us. He makes every effort to do so. The problem is, will we let him come to us? Several preachers of various denominations have told me their challenge was to remove the rocks from the tombs of your lives. That is to say, take away those things which keep people trapped from truly knowing Jesus as a risen Lord and Savior of their lives. The stone does not prevent Jesus from getting out. It allows us to get in. Jesus didn't need the stone to be removed so that he could get out. He could pass through walls in his resurrection body. The stone was removed so that the apostles, so that Mary, so that everyone could get in and see that he wasn't there anymore. This is a great, great thing that you can meditate on for a long time. You could probably sit on this through all of Easter and just ponder this one for a long time. The stone wasn't removed for Jesus' sake. The stone was removed for our sake. The stone was removed so that we could know he was risen. You know, if that stone was still there, there still might be people who were doubting, he's still in the grave. Nobody could get out of that. Nobody. No, he's really gone. That body isn't there anymore. He's risen. I really enjoy this. Mary's first Easter was dark. This is symbolic of Mary's own darkness. But just as Mary came, or just as Jesus came to Mary, where she was emotionally and spiritually, Jesus comes to us where we are. He does not ask us to become more morally pure or more spiritually committed before he reaches out to us. In fact, without his reaching out to us, we can never become those things. One of the nice things about this book is that it is a really solid mix of good, really solid exegetical research. Exegetical is a nice seminary word for taking material out of the text and just really giving good, solid study to the text and pulling things out of the text and saying this is what it means. It is a very thorough exegetical study of the text mixed with some very pastoral meditations. And this is one of those things. Mary was in a very dark place, both literally and spiritually. When she came to the tomb, it was dark, both literally, because the sun hadn't come up yet, and personally and spiritually. She was in a spiritual place as anyone could be, and it didn't get any better until Jesus appeared to her. But Jesus did appear to her. He didn't wait for her to get her life together. He didn't wait for her to come out of her depression. He didn't wait for her to get her act together or anything along those lines. He reached out to her in her darkness. And his reaching out to her was what brought light back to her life. When Mary Magdalene entered the tomb, two figures spoke to her. They were angels looking like men, but in, quote, dazzling apparel. J. Lee Grady wonders if the angels poised at the head and foot of the grave are like cherubim that decorated the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, the golden box that housed the very presence of God in the tabernacle of Moses. I fully admit I completely stole this for my sermon on Sunday morning. It was just too good to skip. I am quite sure that anybody who's going to be preaching for the next 50 days is going to be skimming their chapters of this book before preparing their sermons for Sunday morning. And if they don't, they're just silly, because this book is so rich. It's got such good stuff. They might not use it based on what the Lord tells them, but man, there is good stuff in here. There was so much stuff that I could have gone on for hours. But I'm sure you're all glad that I didn't. Probably had wonderful meals waiting for you. But just, I mean, I already talked about this, but just think about that. The grave, for a time, being the Ark of the Covenant, of course there were angels over it. Of course they were seated at the head and the foot, and their wings were reaching over and covering it, just like the Ark of the Covenant. Just like if you're not familiar with it, from Indiana Jones and the Temple of, no, Raiders of the Lost Ark, when they find the Ark of the Covenant, and they're the angels with their wings reaching over. All right. The Ark, continuing with this, it says, the Ark was hidden in the temple, off limits to all but the high priest, and to him but once a year. But now, because Jesus had paid the penalty price for our sins, we can enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of the Lamb. Grady continues, the two angels appeared on top of his grave to show us that the glory of God was now accessible to us. Once again, the stone was rolled away. It now wasn't just for the high priest, because Jesus is the great high priest, and he made it accessible to all of us. That is an amazing thing. That is an amazing thing. For me, what comes next is really the most, I mean, it's like the heart of what comes next, and I think it could be used to draw the whole thing together, almost like a thesis for the book. I've talked to Canon Pearson, and I know what in his mind is his thesis for the book and how he's trying to draw it together, but hold on for just a second. What's going on? She's in the youth room, two doors down. No. That'll be fun on the recording. Sorry. Okay. I've talked to Canon Pearson, and I know what his thesis for the book is. I know what his whole underlying purpose is, and I love it. But for me, this is like the heart of the book, okay? And I really, this is something that I could latch onto, and I could see it almost in every encounter with Christ, okay? According to Mark, the angel told the women to tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus would be going to Galilee and, quote, there you will see him.